The background to this psalm is summarized in the title that's given at the top of it there. It's a psalm written by David when the prophet Nathan had come to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And we've been looking at that over the last couple of Sunday mornings in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. David's lust after this woman, his adultery with her, his attempts to cover up when she becomes pregnant, and then his murder of her husband. And we saw in this morning's chapter, Nathan the prophet come into David and speaking God's word to him, carrying God's message to show him where he'd gone wrong. And you remember David, in response, humbling himself and saying, I've sinned against God. And David being told, God has taken away your sin. That's where we begin as we come to this psalm. We've got to realize that David has already received forgiveness. God has already taken away his sin. Don't miss how outrageous that is. That David's lust and adultery, his scheming and deceit, his murder, have all been passed over. God has taken away your sin. In this psalm, David reflects the deep sorrow over his sin. It's as if he finishes that conversation with Nathan, and he goes off and he sits down and he cries to God. And this is what is recorded for us. Let's see it under three headings. Firstly, a repentant sinner, then a renewed heart, then restored worship. A repentant sinner, a renewed heart, and restored worship. First of all then, a repentant sinner. What is real repentance? It's a good churchy word, isn't it? Repentance. Okay, you might expect to come to a church and hear people talk about repenting. What is it? Well, to repent is to change, is to kind of think of it in military terms. You've got a group of soldiers, they're walking in this direction, and they get the command, about face. And they swivel on the spot, and all of a sudden they're going in that direction. That is repentance. It is, whereas I was once going in this direction, this was once where I was headed, now I have turned around completely, and I'm going this way. I'm no longer living simply for myself and my own satisfaction, I'm now living to bring my life under God. Let's see a number of things then about this real repentance. The first thing to say is that it is honest. It is honest about sin. Look at the opening lines. Have mercy, according to your great love, according to your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Three different words that David uses. He's not just repeating himself. He's not just poetry. But the idea of transgressions and iniquity and sin each have a particular meaning. Transgression is a kind of rebellious disobedience. A deliberate stepping over the boundaries, a deliberate breaking of the law. David's saying, I've done that. Blot it out, please. He talks about his iniquity. Probably not a word we use very often. What does it mean? Well, it is, he's saying this. He's saying there is a kind of inward corruption in me, an inner sickness in my soul, a kind of twistedness about me that doesn't do what it should do, doesn't want to do what it should do. Transgression, outward rebellious disobedience. Iniquity, inner corruption and twistedness. And sin. And sin is a falling short of God's standard. There's the target off in the distance, and you've drawn back your bow, and you've shot, and your arrow has fallen short. You've missed the target. You have fallen short of the standard. That sin. David is honest about sin. He recognizes that in him there is this inner corruption, this twistedness. That he falls short of God's standard, and not only does he kind of accidentally fall short of God's standard, he deliberately steps over the boundaries that God has placed. Real repentance is honest about sin. But secondly, it's honest about self. Look at verse 5. I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. In theological terms, it's the idea of theologians call it original sin. The fact that sin isn't just something I do, but I am by nature a sinner. I am by nature someone who has fallen short of God's standard. That's not a very popular idea. If you want to discuss that, want to dig into that a bit deeper, then, you know, by all means sit down with me afterwards. Let's do so. I just say this. If you've ever spent any time with children, really small children. Some of you have had small children. Do you remember telling your children how to lie? Do you remember teaching them how to be unkind to someone else? Do you remember teaching them to cheat or bite or argue? Maybe it's just me. I never had to teach my children those things. They somehow knew those things themselves. Have you ever done crown bowls? You know crown bowls? The little jack, and you throw the jack down to the other end of the green. And then they hand you these three big black balls. And all you've got to do, it's very simple, all you've got to do is you've just got to roll your ball, and whichever one gets closest to the jack wins. How hard could that be? And so you line it up, and you bring your arm back, and you swing the thing, and you know what happens, don't you? It doesn't go where you want it to. It doesn't run straight. And you know why? You know that there is a weight set to one side. It's a bias. It means that the thing won't go straight. It only ever runs in a curve. And in you and I, there is this inbuilt bias towards sin. Or this inbuilt bias away from what God requires of us. David says, that's me. It's not just that I do sin. It's not just something I happen to get up to from time to time. It is who I am. From the very first moment, I was a moral being with a sin-sick soul. Now, David isn't excusing his behavior. He's not blaming his parents. It wasn't me, God. It was Mum's fault. No, he was talking, wasn't he, a moment ago about my iniquity, my transgression, my sin. Think of it this way. Not so much he's trying to have it excused. It's more like a defendant up in court who, when he's being convicted of these certain things, is asking for other offences to be taken into account. A full confession, full disclosure. David says this in verse 3. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I'm well aware what I'm like before God. He's honest about sin. He's honest about self. But he's also honest about God's character. In the opening verses, he progresses through a list of God's characteristics. Have mercy on me. What is mercy? Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. By contrast, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. But mercy is undeserved. There's absolutely no reason that God should have mercy. But why is it he asks that God would, in verse 1, according to your unfailing love, your covenant love, your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your hesed. Remember, we saw that word coming up a couple of chapters ago in 2 Samuel when we saw David dealing with Mephibosheth. But that's who God is. He's a God who is faithful. He's a God who shows his unfailing kindness, his love. In fact, back in Exodus chapter 34, we have the account of the time when Moses comes kind of face to face with God. And we're told that the Lord passed in front of him. And the Lord, as he goes past, announces who he is. If you want to know what to think of God, this is what God says he is like. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, and who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. God abounds in loving kindness, in unfailing love. And that's the reason why David can say, have mercy on me. According to your compassion, the nature of your heart, God. God's heart longs to be restored to his children who've wandered off from him. Some of you might be familiar with a story in 1 Kings where two women come to Solomon. And there's a discussion. They both had babies. They live together in the same house. And one of the babies is dead. And now they're arguing about the baby that's left alive. Who does it belong to? And they're saying, well, it's mine. No, it's mine. We talk about the wisdom of Solomon, don't we? How do you sort this one out? These two women are both claiming it's their baby. No one knows. So Solomon's solution is really simple. Cut the baby in half. You both get a half. And you remember what happens. The one woman says, no. Give her the baby. Don't harm it. And Solomon knows, of course, who the baby belongs to then. Yeah? The same language is used there of her compassion, her heart towards her baby. It's the compassion that God shows towards us. David kind of builds his argument, builds his case, builds his plea. Have mercy. There's no reason you should have mercy, God. Mercy is undeserved. That's what it is. But do it because of your unfailing love, your loving kindness. Do it according to your compassion, your heart that longs to be restored to people. David really isn't clear, I don't think, how it is that David can do this, how God can do this. How is it that God can put away sin? But he believes that God can, because God has said that he has. David doesn't have the answer. Maybe we will talk later on about what the answer is. But David knows this, God has said it, and he can take it seriously. So it's honest about sin, it's honest about self, it's honest about God's character, it's honest about the stain that comes when we sin against God. We think oftentimes that wrong that we do is a very casual thing that can just be pushed to one side. But there's no casual view here. The word cleanse is used in verse 2 and verse 7. Cleanse me from my sin. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. The word cleanse is a language of leprosy. You remember the people at this time, if you'd have leprosy, it was a terrible thing. You were excluded from society. You lived on your own out on the fringes of town. Nobody would have anything to do with you. But if somehow you got better, then you went to the priest and there was a special ritual that was carried out to sort of prove that you were clean. So in other words, everybody else would receive you back again. Otherwise, they're all going to be going like this to you, aren't they? But on this basis, you'd been cleansed, you'd been made right, you could come back. And there's a special ritual that the priests had to do that, and it involves this plant, hyssop. So cleanse, the language of purifying someone from leprosy. Blot out. Think about an error that's been made. or where you write things, inscribe them into a tablet. It's not just like a pen and ink. It's not even a pencil and a rubber. You inscribe something into a tablet to blot it out, to erase the writing. There's another place where God talks about the sins of Israel being such that he's gonna, you know, when you wipe washing up and there's a bit of muck in the bottom of the bowl you've been cleaning, and how are you gonna wipe it out? Chuck it in the bin. That's the kind of sense you blot out, wipe it away, get rid of. He uses the word wash. Wash away my iniquity. Wash me and I'll be whiter with snow. Now, that's a laundry term. It's the way that they would talk about dealing with a deep stain. In modern language, we'd say bleach it. When you get home, bleach it. Nothing else is going to shift that stain. It's interesting that the prophet Malachi uses the same language, Malachi 3 and verse 2. The work of Jesus Christ is to be like a launderer's soap. So, real repentance is honest about sin, it's honest about self, it's honest about God's character, it's honest about the stain that comes with sin, it's honest about the effect of sin. David is conscious, he says, I feel like my bones have been crushed. I feel myself afflicted, I'm conscious I'm under God's hand of judgment. It's miserable. He asks that he would have his joy restored. Restore to me, verse 12, the joy of your salvation. I've lost it, David says. Once upon a time, I delighted in knowing God, in being with him, in thinking about him, in reading about him, in singing to him, in praying. And I've lost that, he says. There's no joy there anymore. And maybe David has tried to brush it off. He's tried to ignore that. He's tried to carry on as usual. But the consequences for a believer of sin is that they will be robbed of joy. It's a kind of barrier in our relationship with God. If you are clinging on to something that you got conscious is wrong in your life, something that displeases God, you say, well, maybe... I know, but I'm not so bothered about it. Really, it isn't affecting me. Well, maybe I'll get around to dealing with that at some other point. You will find this barrier between you and God. You will lose that joy of salvation. You won't delight in him. Do you know what? It's possible to become so hardened in that, to sort of stubbornly dig your heels in and never even to realize what it is you've lost. That's a terrifying situation to be in if you're a Christian. And it forces us to ask, have you ever really been saved? Have you ever really turned your back on sin and turned towards God? Maybe you wanted the things that Jesus offers. Pardon, forgiveness, a clean conscience. You wanted the things he could give you but never really wanted him. If you have lost desire with fellowship with God, if you have no desire or delight in God, if you've got no interest in hearing from him, speaking to him, what makes you think that there is any joy for you in heaven? Surely heaven is about the presence of God. It's about being with him, knowing him. He will then be the focus of all your delights. What makes you think that the things you really can't be bothered with now, or that you somehow grudgingly endure now, what makes you think they'll feel any different then? David is honest about the effect of sin. It has been as if he's been crushed, he says. He's honest about the stain of sin. He's honest about God's character. He's honest about self. He's honest about sin. Lastly, he's honest before God. In verse 4, he says this, against you, speaking to God, against you, you only have I sinned. You say, what? Surely not, David. What about you, Bathsheba, the woman that you spied on as she's washing herself? And then you sent your servants to bring to the royal palace so you could commit adultery. What about Uriah, her husband, off fighting in the war, whose wife you stole? What about your other wives, David, on whom you're cheating? What about the fact that you then go on to kill Uriah? What about the other men who get killed in the same battle? What about General Joab, complicit in the murder? What about the whole nation? Her suffering in this, her national loss. How can you say against you, you only have I sinned? Because David understands this. At its root, at its very bottom, our sin is against God. It is God that we are rebelling against. And we ought to remember this too. The sins that we would be ashamed of if anybody else were to know them, God sees them continually. What does real repentance look like? It's honest about sin. It's honest about self. It's honest about God's character. Honest about the stain of sin. Honest about the effect of sin. And honest before God. Well, that's a repentant sinner. What about a renewed heart? That's what David pleads for. Purge me with hyssop. That's the language of the leper colony again. Wash me. Bleach me. Make me whiter than snow. How can anything be whiter than snow? Well, of course it can't. It's a superlative, isn't it? It's hyperbole. How can God do this? How can God forgive David's sin? How is it that God can forgive the sin of a murderer, of a liar, of an adulterer, of a thief, of a murderer, of a rapist, of a child molester? God is able to. Do you realize this? God forgives those awful sins. Does that shock you? Does it outrage you? Maybe you're a bit angry with me for saying that. How can God do this? What about justice? Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, comes up with the worst list of sinners he can. He lists all those who have rebelled against God. And then he says, these people are the church, and that they've been washed. Don't you know, he says, that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In other words, you were made right with God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's not that God turns a blind eye. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. What he does is he takes the punishment that those sins and our sins deserve and he places it on Jesus Christ. Jesus is punished in their place and in your place and in my place so that God can forgive. And he will do the same thing with you and with me. Our respectable sins, our average sins. If we will only trust him. If we will only realize that we can do nothing good of ourselves. If we put our faith in him for everything. He will take away your sin. Make me hear joy and gladness, he says. Restore my joy. Think about a leper who's been healed. He's spent years living off in this distant, separated life. His contact with his family has been that maybe every couple of days they come along, they put a little parcel of food there at the edge of the village. He can come along and pick it up. He can't speak to them. He can't see them. But that's his contact with them. Now, somehow, miraculously, he's healed. He's well. The leprosy's gone. He goes to the priest. He gets himself counted, reckoned clean, cleansed. Can you imagine his joy? Can you picture him running to his family, picking up, grabbing in his arms his now adult son, clinging on to his now adult daughter and the wife he's not spoken to for now decades? There'd be joy there, wouldn't there? Or picture, let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Imagine someone who's lame. Someone who's never been able to walk and they've had some wonderful surgery. Their leg has been incredibly reconstructed. Can you imagine them leaping for joy? Can you imagine them just running just for the sheer pleasure of using their legs? David is having this kind of joy because he's now back right with God. Because his sin is gone, his sin is dealt with. But there's a problem, isn't there? How can he stay clean? How can he live a life of integrity? What's to stop him doing it all again? The very central verse of this Bible, this chapter, this psalm, if you looked at the way the words of the lines are arranged, the very center is here in verse 10. Create in me a pure heart. Create. It's the same Hebrew word that's used to speak of the way God creates in the very beginning. Call into being. Make inside me a new heart. David conscious that he needs renewing. He needs to be made new from the inside out. Now that is a work of God, the Holy Spirit. It's he who does that in us. And then David prays this, don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, David follows King Saul. Now David saw King Saul kind of up close while King Saul rebelled against God. And do you remember what we're told happened? God took his spirit away from Saul. And David's worst fear, oh God, don't let me be like Saul. Don't take your spirit from me. Don't cast me off. Well, there's a repentant sinner. There's a renewed heart. Lastly, quickly, restored worship. What is going to happen when David gets restored to joy? He's going to tell people about it. Then verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways. Who is it that spreads the good news about what Jesus has done? Who is it that can proclaim how merciful and kind God is? Who encourages his people in their walk? Who calls them to repent when they fall? It is those who are conscious that God has forgiven them. Don't think that your past failings, your sins, will keep you from God's service. Keep you from being able to tell about what he's done. On the very contrary, if you have confessed your sin, if you've been cleansed, those things spur you on. They give you fresh reason to tell people, look what God has done for me. Look how he would receive me with all my failings and weakness. My tongue will sing, he says, of your righteousness. Who sings with most joy? It is the one who is conscious most of what they have received from God. There's a young woman in church we used to be in. And she wasn't from a kind of church-going background. She had no kind of history of reading the Bible or knowing about God. But she, through various means, came to trust in Jesus. And you could see when she was singing like those songs we were singing earlier on, that sung of Jesus' work for us on the cross, you could see in her face the joy and delight she had, the amazement she had in singing about what God had done for her. And David, the psalm writer, maybe it's been a year since he last wrote a psalm. He's been languishing, he had no interest in singing, no interest in praying. He's been going through the motions, been turning up to the kind of state opening of the temple once a year, but he's had no movement in his heart towards God. But now it's changed. Now, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, David goes on to say, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. What's going on there? David isn't doing away with the Old Testament sacrificial system that went on in the temple. But David knows that God forgave him before he ever brought a sheep or a bull to offer for sin. David knows that God forgave him because God forgives. Bringing all the burnt offering, all the sheep and the cows in the world wouldn't have done anything until his heart was right with God. Some of us have been reading recently in Exodus chapter 1, where God says, well, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls. I've got more than enough of burnt offerings. Stop bringing these meaningless offerings. Honestly, they stink. I'm fed up of them, says God. No, the sacrifices would do nothing except that he brings this, as he says, this broken and contrite heart. All those sacrifices, all those bulls and sheep and whatever, what good could they do anyway? How could a sheep take punishment for you? Well, we know that they were a kind of a picture, whether they were pointing forward to something that was going to come. But one day would come a sacrifice that was fit. One day a human being would die for the sins of human beings. But not any old human being. Because only a human can die for humans, but only God can take the wrath of God and survive. And so, in Jesus Christ, God and man are brought together. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so he is able to die in your place. And he is able to take the wrath of God on himself. The last verse is the last two verses. Now that this is done with, David is saying, now that I'm restored, build up Jerusalem. Build up your people so that they could worship you as they should. David's sin has had an impact on the spiritual life of the people around him. No, he's the king, so I guess he's a special case. And hardly any of you are kings. But understand this. When there is a barrier between you and God, when there is sin that is unconfessed, it will have a knock-on effect on people around you. Your family, your friends, your church, they will suffer with you. But you know, there's a great hope in this psalm. It's this, the stain of sin can be washed clean. We can be made right with God. There is mercy and forgiveness. Our sins can be taken away. There's a hymn, we sang it this morning, so we won't sing it this evening. It says this, what can wash away my sin? Nothing. But the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus.